Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark. We read there in the 8th chapter, beginning with the 26th verse and continuing through the 34th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God this day. He also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground, and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk and then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come." He also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air may make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At present, I am fighting a battle with my backyard. It is winning. It is bent on world domination, I have decided, beginning with the reclamation of my house for nature. Every time I walk my dog in the backyard, I pull things up and fling them into the ubiquitous ivy that covers everything. Seriously, the ivy covers everything. Whose idea was it to introduce this to Georgia? I am not sure that even kudzu can keep up with the ivy in my yard. And everywhere that there is not ivy, there is Virginia creeper. And everywhere there is not Virginia creeper, there is milkweed. And it seems at times that for every weed that I can pull or kill, at least two grow back in its place. My patio looks like the plains of the Serengeti right now. So you'll understand if this week's lectionary passages with all of their botanical imagery are a little less than inspiring to me. Last week's gospel lection, which we didn't read, was the parable of the sower and the seeds. And since we didn't read it, I'll just give you a brief recap. Jesus talked about a sower who went out and scattered seed everywhere. He scattered seed on rocky ground and on the pathway and on good fertile soil. Naturally, it is an object lesson on the kingdom of God, just as our lesson today is. And Mark's point with it is that sometimes the seed falls on good ground and takes root. And when it does, it makes a difference in the world. And then sometimes the seed, that's the gospel, falls on rocky soil or on the pathway. If it roots at all, the roots are shallow and it withers in the heat of the day. Not a phenomenon that happens in my backyard. And naturally, that reflects when we try to bring the gospel to bear on bad situations and we find, for whatever reason, that it is fruitless. That does happen. Sometimes it is easier to stick with what you know, and grace is not accepted. But as I read the parable of the sower of the seeds last week, in light of my own backyard struggles, I thought to myself as I read it, why? Why would you do that? You're just going to have to yank it up again later. You see, looking at it through the eyes of one struggling to bring nature into submission, it just irritated me. And as I was thinking about the mustard seed parable, which I think is really more of an analogy, which follows immediately on the heels of the sower parables, it reminded me of a throwaway line I once heard about the problem of mustard seeds. They can surprisingly quickly turn into noxious weeds. As Jesus is describing them here, they are a wonderful metaphor for faith in our modern understanding. You see tiny seed and huge results. To the modern eye, this all seems fairly straightforward, I would think. And to be sure, to those who consider evangelism to be a four-letter word, there probably is some comfort in the knowledge that it is God who turns hearts. All the church ever does is throw seed around, hoping that in God's good time it will bloom. But you know what a weed is? A weed is anything that is growing where it is not supposed to be. And so that is why the thistle can be simultaneously the national symbol of Scotland and a noxious weed here. Some time back, though, you see, I heard a take on this analogy that I haven't been able to get out of my head. It suggested that our modern understanding, you know, tiny seed, huge results, gets a little bit wrong. A farmer in Jesus' day might have very well recoiled in horror at the idea of anyone actually planting mustard. It could spread like wildfire and choke out the intended crop. Indeed, mustard seed could be seen as an early possibility for indulging in industry sabotage against one's competitors. Scatter a little mustard seed into the field, and before you know it, the farmer is battling the mustard seed back rather than taking care of his crop. It'd be a little bit like planting kudzu on purpose. Taken the one way, our modern way, faith seeds are planted, and sometime down the road, in God's good time, something blossoms. It sounds so benevolent and kind. Who wouldn't want that? It lines up beautifully with that lofty language from Ezekiel that God's people are like towering cedars on the mountaintops. And yet, taken the other way, it becomes something almost subversive. The sower is just flinging in this seed that is going to upset the orderly rows of produce. So which is it, the kingdom of God? Is it all towering cedars, or is it noxious weeds at times? Both, I believe. The truth is that God has always called for God's people to be those towering cedars of Ezekiel, and yet cedars is not the only word or analogy that God uses for God's people throughout the prophetic books of the Old Testament. God is actually quite realistic about what can be expected of God's people. And so some of the other analogies that the ancient prophets used to describe the people of Israel in the dispatching of their calling are a touch less flattering. Just before this passage from Ezekiel that we read this morning, those same people that were described as towering cedars were described instead as nymphomaniacs. That's right. The people whom God has called to be faithful to God only, to God alone, are being described as instead shacking up with every suitor that comes along their way. Later on, in the famous vision of the 37th chapter that you may have sung about in Sunday school as a child, Ezekiel is shown a valley of dried up, bleached out old bones, and is told these bones are the people of Israel. Not a nice vision. And as it were, Ezekiel is one of the more tastefully restrained prophets. Some are a bit less charitable in their description of the faithfulness or faithlessness of God's people. It seems that if the virgin Israel is who God wanted, a harlot was what God got. So the truth is that God also is abundantly aware that the kingdom of God may at times need to rely on slightly more reliable tactics than simply waiting for God's people to act. Cedars are all well and good, but now and again, it takes a noxious weed to get the job done. I think maybe that is why Jesus used this particular analogy. You see, God's expectations from God's people have always been extraordinarily high. God has always wanted great things from us. Indeed, God's demands of God's people have always been extraordinarily high. If you read through Mark, you'll get a taste of what God wants from God's people. You see, the expectations didn't really change when Jesus came. God has always wanted God's people to be a force for good in the world. And so when Jesus came preaching, it was the same message that God's people are to be change agents for good in the world, working to bring about a better future, a more desirable future. And in Mark, the kingdom of God isn't something to be put off into the conveniently distant future, the sweet by and by. The kingdom of God is now. Repeatedly, Mark says, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is before us. Mark isn't doing anything new when he says this, though. Ezekiel said it. Amos said it. Isaiah said it. Jeremiah said it. Hosea said it. Go back to the covenant, and God said it. God has always had the hope and indeed the expectation that God's people are going to be different from the world around them, working actively for the good of creation. And yet, as I noted last week, the hope of the gospel does not lie in the fact that we are always faithful to God's vision. So clearly we are not. Indeed, often the story of God's people is a story of repeated failures. It puts me in mind of a wonderful quotation I asked Anna to share with you in the E! News this last week. It's from a commencement speech. The speaker said, "Don't make the world worse. I know that I'm supposed to tell you to aspire to great things, but I'm going to lower the bar here. Just don't use your prodigious talents to mess things up." Too many smart people are doing that already. Indeed, sometimes as one reads through and considers some of the failures of God's people, it may seem indeed that the kingdom of God is a mustard seed line, came out of the reality that God decided to lower the bar. No, the hope of the gospel does not lie in the reality that we are always faithful to God. The hope of the gospel lies instead in the reality that God is always faithful to us. That is the reality of the kingdom of God. And that is why it is by definition unpredictable, uncontrollable, untamable, spreading like wildfire, like a noxious weed. You see, God never lowers the bar. God never settles for less. What God wants for us and from us is nothing short of our participation in the kingdom of God. What God wants from us and for us is no less than our participation in God's vision of redemption for the world. Which is why last week I asked you to look at your own need for redemption in your life. I hope you have. And this week I would like to ask you to reflect on where you have seen God's redemption in your life. Because when we have seen God's redemption in our lives, when we know the ways that God has worked for redemption for us personally, not just for the far-off kingdom, but in our own lives, we then are freed and empowered to work for the redemption of the world. And that is how the kingdom of God is advanced. When grace extended to God's people from the free and loving hand of God turns then into grace for the hurting world.
You see, that's what we come here to experience. I hope. I hope at its heart our experience of worship is the experience of God's grace showered out upon us. You see, here in the safety of the context of worship, we may confess our sins, know that we are loved, and hear absolution, the assurance of pardon. Here in the context of worship, we sing hymns and praise God. We listen to sermons and hopefully learn a thing or two. We pray together for the redemption of the world. It's an absolutely extraordinary thing if you think about what we're doing. And I confess I love gathering together for worship. It connects me to you and us to each other. It gives us time to be with friends and be reminded what our common calling is. I love it. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. I believe fundamentally, deeply, that God delights in our worship. When we help each other and care for each other and seek to help and care for the world that God has made and loved, God takes delight in our action. But that isn't all. The kingdom of God is about more than worship and fellowship. The kingdom of God is about the redemption of the world. A lofty and perhaps sometimes seemingly unachievable goal. And I think perhaps it is the very unachievable nature of the kingdom of God that from time to time our language and our focus changes and shifts. Thinking back across the trajectory of church history in the 20th century, I think it was the very unachievable nature of the kingdom of God that perhaps at time led us to be concerned more with what happens on Sunday morning and in worship services ceased to be about praising God and became focused instead on saving souls. I'm not talking about Morningside per se. I'm really not talking about any church per se, but just generally. But when that became the focus, what we got instead were rock star preachers who built evangelism machines that were as well oiled as a headline event. And so we then in turn built Sunday schools and filled them and financed huge buildings in the 20th century. One scholar of the sociology of religion says we built a religion empire the likes of which the world had never seen. And yet, despite all of that enthusiasm, despite all of that energy, in the aggregate, the church still shrank. Somewhere around 1964, to be exact. You see, from 1945 to 1964, churches grew at an almost exponential rate. And I think that's understandable. When the generation that left home to fight in the Second World War returned home. They returned bonded as almost no other generation before, and they wanted to live their lives with faithfulness and to raise their children in the faith they believed could be redemptive for the world. Now, I don't know, but I had this hunch that this generation that witnessed at an early age fighting and dying, who sat at home and waited for loved ones to return, who went to work in factories and pulled together, wanted upon return more than just about anything to see the redemption of the world. And so churches exploded with growth from 1945 all the way up to 1964. 1964 was the high water mark for participation in the life of churches, for giving to churches, for all of the scope of institutional religion. But if that's the high water mark, it's been downhill ever since for American religion. If church attendance were the metric of the kingdom of God, it would appear that for generations, the kingdom has been losing ground. Now, to be sure, Morningside is growing and thriving. But if we measure by numbers, the American church in the aggregate is shrinking. But the kingdom of God, you see, is measured by the redemption of the world. There are no metrics for the kingdom of God short of that, the redemption of the world. And for what it's worth, I don't believe either that the folks who wandered out of church in the generations after what I've described left because they were horribly disillusioned. I don't think they left because they were bad people. I don't believe they left because they didn't want to worship. My hunch is that in that generation, folks wandered out of church for the same reason that folks have always wandered out of church and even still do. They didn't leave because of boredom or musical taste or the lack of it. I'm afraid that when folks left, it was because they just couldn't really see that it mattered. I'm sure one or two left angrily about something or the other, but most just couldn't really see that it mattered. How depressing. If the kingdom of God were left to be measured by that metric, if the kingdom of God were solely about what we have done and who is in church, it would be so depressing. But you see, the hope of the gospel has never lain in our faithfulness to God. The hope of the gospel has always rested in God's faithfulness to us. And so that is why the kingdom of God is indeed like a mustard seed, unpredictable, untamable, unstoppable. We can't shrink from our calling. You see, I think the point of all this kingdom of God talk that Mark engages in, you know that's Jesus' number one thing he talks about in the Gospel of Mark? The kingdom of God. You know what number two is? Money. I can't help but believe perhaps they're related, that God wants us to be giving deeply of ourselves and our substance for the redemption of the world. And I think the carryaway from all that kingdom of God language is, if we ever think we're satisfied, if we ever think we've finished it all and done it all and finished that campaign and filled that Sunday school, then we've missed it. We're in danger of missing it. So we must always keep that calling directly before us, to be working actively for the redemption of the world in light of the kingdom. Always, ever before us. Because that's the good news of the gospel, that God is working for redemption in the world and calling us to work for redemption in the world. And I have to tell you, it matters. It matters. And because it matters, it is good news. If it's not good news, it's not the gospel. And we've missed the point. Which is why the aesthetics of worship, while important, are never the good news. It is why political convictions, while important, are still never the good news. And it is why God's people are indeed like cedars towering on the mountaintop, visible, present, obvious. At least I hope we're obvious. Because God's call to God's people in every age has been to be obvious about it. God's people in every age have been charged with spreading grace and being obvious about it. And relieving suffering and being obvious about it. bearing with solidarity with one another and being, yet again, obvious about it. Cedars on the mountaintop, towering for anyone to see, breaking down the walls of hostility that so often divide us. And obvious about it. Not with a chisel, with a sledgehammer. It all puts me in mind of a poem that I read years ago, this reflection that the call never matters, and the call never changes, and because it never changes, it matters and matters deeply. Let me share this with you. Christianity was once an eagle message springing from the nest of the highest mountain peak on diving wings that glittered. But we chastened its bold feathers, competently straightened its cutting beak, and lo, it was a blackbird, a tame and loquacious raven. Christianity was once a lion gospel, always seeking a warm and living prey, a young lion of Judah. But we clipped its sharp and crooked claws and stilled its thirst for the blood of the heart and turned it into a purring cottage cat. Christianity was once a desert sermon, mean and sharp as the terrible Africus burning in the desert sand. But we turned it into a garden idol, mignonettes and asters and pious roses, a romantic mood in Gethsemane. Lord, take care of our pious cowardice. Give us swift eagle's wings and sharp lion's claws. Give it the scent of wild honey and simoom, and say to it with the Baptist's voice, "This is the victory that conquers the world. This is Christianity." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.